Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. We're going to be reading Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 28. Hear now the word of God. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now. See if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I need your prayers. We finished the Gospel according to John after 2 years of study a few weeks ago. And I had promised you and promised myself that when we finished the book of John, we would take a couple of Sundays to look at the Ark of the Covenant. And that's as far as my plan went. You all have failed me in that you hadn't given me where I need to go next. But the Lord did show me this and show us this, that after the two messages on the Ark of the Covenant, we were with Moses in the Ark of the Covenant. We had to go back 400 years, over 400 years, really about 600 years, to the time of Abraham when God cut a covenant. And last week, we talked about covenant. Most of us as Presbyterians have heard that word over and over again. And most of the evangelical world, most Presbyterians, do not understand it. And so I came back to that subject this morning. I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to go back and listen to that message. The preacher wasn't much, but the message was. And you need to hear it. It has more to do with you than anything you can imagine, even though it happened a long, long time ago, and it happened with Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham. and we are descendants who enjoy the promises of that covenant that was cut with Abraham and was attested to and sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you hadn't heard it, go back and listen to it. That's what we're about this week. We're going to look at the life of Joseph and see a man who was bound, tied to the covenant, and his life showed it. The plans of men and the covenant of God. Let's set this passage about Joseph in context. Last week we saw that God had made incredible promises to Abraham. You will have a son in your old age. You will inherit a land that I will show you. You will grow into a great nation. And he didn't stop there. He said, in you, all the families of the earth, all the families of history, because of you and in you, will be blessed. After several years, Abraham asked God, how could he know for certain? How could he be sure that this would happen? In Genesis 15, where we were last week, we saw God answer that question. God made a graphic, drama-filled covenant with Abraham, a unilateral covenant, that God would suffer death if he did not keep the covenant, that he would suffer death if Abraham did not keep the covenant. God Almighty, think of this. God Almighty bound himself by covenant, by sworn oath to Abraham and his descendants. Now, I'm not going to explain it further. You go back and listen to last week's message. But let's continue to set this in context. A lot had happened since Genesis 15. We're in Genesis 37. Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac. He did have that son. His name was Isaac. Then Jacob was the son of Isaac. And then Joseph, we read about this morning, is the son of Jacob. He was Abraham's great-grandson. He was born, he was a favored child. He was born when Jacob was older. About 215 years had passed between God making the covenant with Abram and Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. 215 years had passed. Now Isaac, the son of Abraham, was a godly man. He had been raised on the stories of God's covenant with Abraham. These people were not ignorant. It wasn't limited to just one generation that had that truth. They passed it down. Isaac had been raised with the stories of the promises to Abraham. Isaac had been raised with the idea that he was a child of the covenant. And then there was Jacob, Isaac's son. He had been raised in Isaac's household on those same stories. Joseph, in turn, had been raised by Jacob on the stories of God's great promises that had been sealed by God's covenant. Joseph is one of my favorite Old Testament characters. He was a godly, godly man. His holiness is seen throughout his entire life. His significance, the spiritual power of his relationship with God. In the evangelical world, these things, it just seems, at least in my experience, that it's been passed over. One other context must be understood. Joseph lived 300 to 400 years before Moses. So think about this. We've talked about the tabernacle. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant. Before there was a tabernacle, before there was an Ark of the Covenant, there was this great covenant that God made with Abraham that dominated the lives of God's people. That's what we will see in the life of Joseph. His life. You can't understand the life of Joseph. You can't understand the life of Joseph apart from the covenant. His life was tethered to that covenant. His life was anchored in the covenant. So I've already told you the point of the message. But let's look at an up close and personal picture of a life anchored by the covenant. We have much to learn. The godly life of Joseph is one of the great, great stories of the Old Testament. I hope that you'll go home this afternoon and read his whole story. It's incredible. Read it to your family. This is no Sunday school story, as many people think of Sunday school stories. This story is filled with jealousy, hatred, selling brothers, selling their younger brother into slavery, sexual seduction, slavery, 2 years in jail, famine, and how a Hebrew in 17 years rose to the position of the second most powerful man in the world. Pharaoh would have been the most powerful man in the world. But Joseph was the second most powerful man in Egypt and in the world. As we look at this, first, as we look at this passage, first I want you to see that God's plan is often counter to our settled lives. It's counter to our settled lives. Look at Exodus 37:1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Now, to understand this, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob had moved. They moved from time to time, but they did not move far. They moved from one place to another in the limited geographical area of Canaan. And that was Jacob's plan. He had been doing that. Isaac had done that. That's what he was going to do. Look at Genesis 37:12-13. Now his brothers, Joseph's brothers, went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel, that's the name that God had given Jacob. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem?" Now, don't think 10 or 11 brothers out there with this small flock. This was a massive, massive sheep ranch. Jacob was wealthy, extremely, extremely wealthy. And even kings in that area feared Jacob. And so he says, "I need you to go check on the flock down near Shechem where the boys are." Now they had been there for four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob's sons, they had grown up there. They had their own family cemetery, a cemetery that Abraham had purchased because he knew that ultimately this would be their land. Jacob was settled. This is not a man thinking that the catastrophe is going to come tomorrow. He wasn't living in a time of catastrophe. He was settled. But God was about to bring, a dramatic change that would alter his family's location for the next 400 years. God had told Abraham about this the night he had made the covenant with him 200 years earlier. Look at Genesis 15:13. We saw this last week. This is just before he cut the covenant with Abram. And then the Lord said to Abram, Genesis 15:13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be their servants there," will be that land's servants there. They'll be slaves, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. "But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Abram, God had brought Abraham up from the Ur of the Chaldees. He brought him into Canaan. I'm giving you this land and your descendants. But he added this caveat. Before your descendants inherit this land, I will take them to another land, and they will be enslaved and live there 400 years. Genesis 37, mark it down. Genesis 37 is the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. He's about to take them to that land. Jacob was settled in the land. He was happy. He knew God. He knew God was going to make his family into a great nation. And then with this chapter, everything begins to go south. Change, severe change invaded his settled family. And what's more, it was the plan of God. We tend to think that if we're in God's will and God's plan, that everything will be copacetic. Everything will be smooth. Jacob sent Joseph, his favorite son, out one day to visit the brothers, and he did not see him for 22 years. The next time he saw him was 22 years later in Egypt. All that time, those 22 years, he thought he was dead. And Joseph, he didn't come back home. When I was 28 years old, I was a minister of a church in the mountains of Virginia, in Cedar Bluff, Virginia. We were planning to leave that church's denomination. I was ordained into this very liberal denomination. And we decided that it was time to leave. And there were a group inside that denomination that were making plans to start a denomination that would become the PCA. The church I'm in, the denomination I'm in today. But as we began to move in that direction in that church, that plan that we believed was directed by God, as we walked through what that plan to leave the denomination, it became more and more and more difficult. In fact, I began to think, this could not be right. If it's surrounded by this much disruption and trouble, maybe God's not in this. I called my father and asked him to meet me for a long lunch in Abingdon, Virginia. We had a 3-hour meeting at the Wagon Wheel Restaurant. You know, when you're at a hard time in your life and when you're really afraid and it's a critical time, you don't forget the details. I wouldn't have remembered having lunch with him unless it had been like that, but it was at the Wagon Wheel Restaurant in Abingdon, Virginia. Now, I laid out the situation for my father. For those of you that don't know, he was a minister, was a wonderful minister. And he was not leaving the denomination at that time. He probably wanted his son to be settled and secure and living a normal life. When I laid out our situation and asked his advice, he said, John, when you do what is wise and good and right and godly, you want to think that your life will be smooth and easy. You don't want to think that you won't get sick, you won't die. You want to think that people will love you and cheer for you. However, Dad said, you must remember Jesus. He said, sometimes when you do what is wise and good and right and holy and godly, you will end up stripped naked and hanging on a cross. I wanted to look at him and say, well, that's really encouraging, Dad. But then he quickly added, John, I think what you're doing is wise, is good, is right, and is holy. In the next 2 years, we lost our church property. We lost the place where we were living. We were harassed by the denomination, taken to court, vilified in the community. Folks, God's plan is often counter to our settled lives. Even when we're doing exactly what He's called us to do. Secondly, I want you to see, as we look at Joseph, a man seemingly caught in the machinery of history. Look at verse 28. This is so sad. Think about Joseph in this situation. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Joseph, we know, was 17 years old at the time. He was hated by his brothers, sold like a slave to some traders headed to Egypt. In Egypt, he was bought by Potiphar, a high-ranking officer in Pharaoh's army. He rises to be head of Potiphar's business. He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife when he refused her sensual efforts of seduction. He lands in Egypt's most significant prison, the one reserved for Pharaoh's enemies. He stays in prison for several years, gets out of prison to interpret Pharaoh's dream, becomes Pharaoh's chief of staff, secretary of state, treasury chief, and agricultural director. Now, question. What do you say when he was sold by his own brothers? The cruelty of blind fate. He had no idea what he walked into. What do you say when he lands on his feet in Egypt? Good fortunes of lady luck. What do you say when Potiphar's wife lies and humiliates him? The cruelty of a woman scorned. Again, the cruelty of blind fate. The philosopher reads this story, the story of Joseph, and says, there is a man caught in the grinding gears of history. There's a man caught in the machinery of fate. Maybe man's not in charge of his own destiny. Maybe we're just victims of blind fate. Maybe we're caught in the grinding gears of history. Maybe we're just different colored balls on the roulette wheel, bouncing around and falling into a random slot. Maybe it's man against chance. You against chance, me against chance, and that's all it is. In 1965, I went to see the movie Dr. Zhivago. I had not read the book by Boris Pasternak. He won the Nobel Prize for that novel. So having not read the book, I was not prepared for what I saw in this movie. It was the most powerful movie I'd ever seen about chaos and fate and chance and destiny. The protagonist was Dr. Yuri Zhivago. He's caught in the political and war machinery of the Russian Revolution. And it was a time of utter chaos. He's caught in the grip of uncontrollable desires. Two loves, two women, an affair. He's wedged between his love of the practice of medicine and his love of writing and poetry. I believe Pasternak was writing a book. He lived through this time. And I think he was writing this fictional book about how he felt in the grip of Stalin and the Soviet machine. Yuri is literally thrown about in the story like a piece of lint in a hurricane. Except the hurricane is like a cold column of steel that crushes people indiscriminately. This was Russian fatalism at its best. Yuri Zhivago was Joseph, trapped, unable to get out of a world that seemed indiscriminate and chaotic. Is our experience Is it just chaos ruled by fate? By chance? Then don't try to put rhyme or reason. You know, rhyme is systematic. There has to be, it's organized, there has to be something there. Don't try to put rhyme or reason or morality into your world. There is, in such a world, there's no designed rhyme, no designed reason, and no morality. So, God's plan is often counter to our settled lives. We see in Joseph a man seemingly caught in the controlled, uncontrolled machinery of history. So in the midst of seeming chaos, what kept Joseph? What made him so unshakable? Because when you read his story this afternoon, you're not going to believe it. He's unshakable. He's steady. He's balanced. He's stable. He's constant. Because he understood it wasn't chaos and it wasn't chance. So our third point is this. Joseph was tied to an absolute sovereign God of history, and he was tied to him by God's sworn covenant. Look at Genesis 50, verse 19. Jacob has died in Egypt. And Joseph is so sorrowful, and he's being involved, and there's this long time of mourning. And Joseph's brothers are afraid. Now that Dad's gone, Joseph is going to get his retribution. He's going to come after us. And we read in Genesis 50, 19, "But Joseph said to them," that's his brothers, "do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." How did Joseph see all that happen? From the day he was thrown in the well, being sold by his brothers, sold by the Midianites, betrayed by Potiphar's wife, forgotten in the Egyptian prison. How did Joseph see all that? What was the context of his life? God Almighty and his sovereign plan and his sovereign sworn covenant was the whole context of Joseph. He tells his brothers, "I'm not here because you did evil. I'm not here because Pharaoh was wise. I'm not here because I was an arrogant younger brother. I'm not here because of what Potiphar's wife did. I am here because God placed me here. God was at work in his covenant when the brothers designed evil." When you designed evil, God was at work, brothers. God was at work the day Potiphar brought him at the slave market. God was at work when Potiphar's wife betrayed him. God was at work in the Egyptian prison. God was at work in the years of prosperity, and God was at work in the years of famine. You see, there were two things about his relationship with God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was his first and primary love. No matter which way the wind was blowing, his greatest love, it wasn't for home and family, it wasn't for brothers and fathers as much as he loved them. You know, he literally ran from Potiphar's wife, took her coat away, and he ran. And what did he say? Look at Genesis 39:9. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Husbands, let me tell you something. Learn from that. As much as you will love your wife, wives, learn from this. As much as you will love your husband, that's not what will keep you faithful. Now, you should be faithful to your wife, but that's not what will keep you faithful. It's a higher love, a greater love that will keep you faithful. What was it Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And you know where Jesus got that? He got that from the book of Deuteronomy. It's a quote. They knew. Joseph said, how can I sleep with this woman? I can't do that and sin against my God. But secondly, his life was anchored in the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham and his people. No matter which way the wind was blowing, no matter how extreme the circumstance, the covenant God made was immutable. It was an immutable covenant that could not be broken ever. Thus, he could put his anchor there. Why was his life always so steady? Nothing could shake him. He was anchored by the immutable covenant of his immutable God. Look at Joseph on his deathbed in chapter 50. He's dying. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore. Now notice, mark that. He swore to Abraham. That means oath. That means covenant. It's everywhere, folks. He swore. He didn't say the land that he gave to Abraham. He said the land that he swore. God swore to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, swear, saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. So that Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. What's the last thing that Joseph said to his brothers? When you leave, when God takes you out of Egypt, be sure and take my coffin. How did Joseph know about that they were going to be there a long, long time? How did he know that God would eventually take them back after 300 or 400 years? He had heard the story from his earliest days of childhood. God had sworn by cutting a covenant with Abraham, I'll give you this land, you will become a great nation, and you, all the families of the world, will be blessed. And then he revealed some details of those promises when he cut the covenant. He said, you are going to go through time of slavery. When God brought Joseph's whole family to Egypt, God's prophecy was being fulfilled. When Joseph was dying, he knew it would be close to 300 years before he would be leaving to go to the land that God promised. When you leave, don't forget me. Don't forget my body. That's how Genesis ends, people. That's the 50th chapter. That's how the whole book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, that's how it ends. Abraham is physically dead. He's home in glory. Isaac is physically dead. He's home in glory. Jacob is physically dead. He's home in glory. And Joseph is physically dead, home in glory, and his body is in a casket in Egypt. But what remains? What has not all the great leaders, all the fathers of the faith, all the fathers of Israel, they're dead. But the covenant remains. God's sworn oath remains. Joseph knew that in a little more than 300 years, they'd already been there a while, God would raise up a descendant of Abraham. He didn't know his name, but you know his name. His name would be Moses. And God would use him to take Israel out of Egypt, just as he had used Joseph to take them into Egypt. Now listen to Exodus 13:19, what Moses did Exodus 13:19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear. 300 years later, and Moses says, can't forget the casket. And what was happening? God had raised up another man to lead Israel out of Egypt. Look at Exodus 2:24. And God heard their groaning, the groaning of the slaves. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. People, in a moment we're going to come to the Lord's table. And we're going to take the cup. And what did Jesus say about the cup? This is my blood of the covenant. He was looking all the way back to the covenant with Abraham. There are lots of other covenants. This is what he was looking at. Abraham's descendants had failed. We had failed to keep the covenant. And God had said, if you fail, I will die. And Jesus came and shed his blood. He died for our sins. You know, let me ask you a question. Personally, as a Christian, as a part of Christ's Covenant Church, do you live as one who has a covenant with God? With God Almighty? Do you live as one who has a covenant with God Almighty, a covenant that guarantees all of his promises to his people? All the promises he made to Abraham, all the promises he made in the New Testament, they're sealed by the blood of Jesus, by covenant. Most evangelicals don't have a clue. And yet you look at the life of Joseph, and that's what anchored his life. You can't understand his life apart from the covenant. In a moment, we're singing a hymn, and one of the verses of that hymn says, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. Amen.